We'll take a moment now just to bow together in prayer, and we will again lift up our hearts to the Lord, seek Him for help and for grace, for mercy on this occasion. Let's all bow together, let's all seek the Lord's face. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we turn away to Thee again, realizing our need of the help and the power and the blessing of Almighty God on this occasion. We pray that Thou wilt come down and touch our souls, O Lord, and meet with us as we meet with Thee. Lord, give us eyes to see, give us a heart to receive the Word of God, and may we know Thy touch and Thy blessing and Thy power as we continue now before Thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I wish to read three or four verses with you, verse 5 through to verse number 8 of this chapter. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the verse number 5 through to verse number 8. Let's hear the Word of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses. Now, a number of times in the New Testament we have reference made to the fact that the Apostle Paul was known to the Gentiles. In other words, he was especially called and set apart by God to take the gospel to the Gentile world of that day and that time. This does not mean, of course, that he didn't preach to the Jews or that he was not burdened for their salvation. Rather, we know that from the book of Acts and from his own writings that he had a tremendous burden for his own nation. And no matter where he went on his missionary journeys, he went first of all to the Jewish synagogue, and there he preached the gospel to those who were assembled. Invariably, of course, and sadly, his message to the Jews as he went to preach to them in his missionary journeys was rejected by the vast majority of Jewish hearers. But you see, in divine providence, their rejection of truth was then the catalyst that motivated the apostle to turn to the Gentiles. Wherever he was, whatever city it may have been, whatever land he was in, he went from the Jews to the Gentiles. And among them, his ministry was received, it was greatly blessed, therefore verifying his call to be the apostle to the Gentile world of that day. Now, essentially, Paul was commissioned to take the gospel to areas where Christ was not known. He verifies this in his own writings. In the latter part of Romans 15, he says this in verse 20, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." And so he brought Christ, he preached Christ in regions in which the glorious gospel of the person and the wondrous work of our Lord Jesus Christ had never before been heard, had never before been proclaimed. He went to people who were languishing in pagan darkness, in thick superstition, in their ignorance of God and of Christ, and brought to them the message of our Savior. And in those places, as we trace his missionary journeys, we find that his labor was attended by the power of the Holy Spirit in great volume. And he saw a wondrous work done, as the Scripture testifies. The fact is shown in the historical narratives, both in the book of Acts and in his own writings, where he refers to certain events and incidents as he went forth, and he was instrumental in founding many, many churches in heathen lands and in various places. He saw a tremendous work done for God. And so we are able to learn and to come to understand that under this man's ministry, there were many, many multitudes who were spiritually awakened out of the darkness of paganism. And therefore, the ministry of Paul was characterized by great spiritual awakening among multitudes of souls. In regard to those awakenings, in one hand, there was the awakening of those who had a previous knowledge of the gospel. And Paul saw that. The Lord Jesus himself saw that. You remember, he and the disciples went to Samaria, to a place called Sychar, and there they labored, and there was a great awakening in Sychar. Excuse me. And the Lord told his disciples, the other men labored, and you've entered into their labors. And that was true even in Paul's ministry. There were some places where he went where there had been former teaching, and he saw work done and awakening take place. But by and large, his ministry of awakening was among those who had never, ever been exposed to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he saw the moving of God in great power and to such a tremendous degree. One of those places is this city of Thessalonica. That is the city in view in this letter, along with the second letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in the church there. The Thessalonians, as the letters testify, have been given over to idolatry, to paganism, and of course to the immorality that always accompanies pagan religion. And therefore, in what was, spiritually speaking, very inhospitable soil, a tremendous awakening took place as God saw fit to move, and his great blessing attended the labors of the Apostle Paul, and he saw a wondrous work done in that city and a mighty church formed that continued to witness for Christ long after the days when Paul had been there personally. This is the key thought that really is seen in chapter 1. The great awakening that was in Thessalonica. The fact that the blessing of God leads to spiritual awakening in even the darkest regions of this world. And I want to take up that theme with you today. We live in a dark world. I don't think I need to repeat that. We're all aware of the darkness of the world. God's people are alarmed at the trends and the decline and the increasing ungodliness and wickedness across our own nation and across the nations of the Western world and the nations of this earth in general. It always has been that way. It still is today. And yet, as we think about the state of our world, we need to take ourselves to a scene like this and encourage our souls and recognize that even in the darkest region of the earth, the Lord is able to do a work that, as we saw in the very first message, turns things upside down and brings about the awakening of souls and the conversion of multitudes. And I trust and pray that you long for such a time and that you yearn to see such a day coming in our generation. I pray that that is our longing and our yearning. Oh, may God forbid that we would go through life as his people and not at least have a thought, a burden, that the day might come, that the set time to favor Zion might suddenly appear, and the Lord break forth in our own nation again and come in power and send us times of refreshing. If you and I had lived in the days of Whitfield, we would have been just as despairing as many Christians are today. When wickedness abounded, the churches were dead, and there was modernism in every hand, and fierce opposition to the gospel in England, Scotland, Wales, and of course here on this island that was at that time completely overrun by the darkness of Romanism. And yet God moved mightily. And it's such a time that I long, and I trust you long to see, in our day and generation. God is able. The blessing of God in awakening. That's what I want to show you from these verses today. I want to notice it from three angles. God blesses the communication of the gospel. Look at verse number 5. And notice what Paul says at the opening part of that verse. I just want to lift out these words. Our gospel came unto you. Not only in word, Paul says, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. But notice the term, our gospel came unto you. That's what I mean by the communication of the gospel. To communicate means to bring a message, to deliver a word. And yet you find the word communicate used in Paul's writings in that sense, where he speaks of those who communicate. And if you talk about communicating in that manner, you're talking about speaking to people and addressing companies and bringing a message to them. And here is the evidence of this. There had been the communication of the gospel, obviously, in the city of Thessalonica. Now, as I look at these words, I find that it was not some mere intellectual exercise only. Paul makes it very clear. Look at those words in verse 5. Our gospel came not unto you in word only. Notice the little phrase, in word only. Oh yes, it did come in word, but not in word only. And that's important to notice, because the language there in word only denotes the idea of a mere discourse, or some kind of an essay being read, if you will, and a man standing up there saying things that don't really mean much or don't make any impression or make any impact, just designed to impress the human intellect. That's what Paul's talking about, and he makes it very, very clear that that was not his manner of preaching or speaking. He says the same to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, verse number 4. He says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Paul went nowhere depending upon his own skills in argumentation or in persuasion. He could have gone to Thessalonica or Corinth, and he could have delivered great facts and details to the people there about maybe the truth of the gospel. He could have said this is true, or he could have talked about the superiority of the gospel over heathenism and the evidence of divine origin in terms of miracles and the great things that God did as he revealed his word unto men. Or he could have talked about the folly of idolatry and the absurdity of false religion. And no doubt he maybe touched on some of those things. But what he's saying here is that he did not set out to convince his hearers of their need to be saved by word only, by simply saying things that sounded wonderful, as I say, to impress the congregation or the listener. And there's a reason why he didn't. And he tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, as well as saying, my preaching was not of that kind, he tells us why. That he determined not to preach that way. And the answer is this, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let me tell you, my friend, man's oratory, man's intellectual powers do not save souls. It's a wonderful thing if you've got a man like a Whitfield or a Spurgeon, and we could name others like Calvin or Knox or whoever, who had gigantic intellects and tremendous powers of oratory and voices that must have been a wonder to listen to in preaching. That's a great thing, as long as it's all harnessed by the Holy Ghost and used by the Spirit. But it amounts to nothing in the saving of a soul. And so Paul makes it clear that as he communicated the gospel, it wasn't in word only. He goes on to say this, it was in power, it was in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Now it's important to understand the meaning of all those phrases, where he says, in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. What you read about there is really what you call a balanced ministry. There was the word. Well, that's important. He says not in word only, but the inference is, well, he did stand up in Thessalonica and he brought the word of God. He brought the gospel. He brought all the terms and all the truths upon which the gospel is founded and around which it revolves. There's no doubt that Paul did that, because Paul knew the gospel inside out. He knew about the person of Christ. He knew about the work of Christ. He could bring the people to an understanding of the wonder and the majesty of the triune God of heaven, stepping into time, intervening in human society to save men from their sins. There's no doubt that he did have that aspect to his ministry, but not that only. These terms tell us that his word, though it was intelligent and orthodox and full of biblical facts, was balanced with the Holy Ghost, with power, with much assurance. Now look at those terms. I want to start with the last one, and much assurance, because that's the one that some people are really mistaken about. I've often heard people pray, "O Lord, may the gospel come tonight in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance," as if the assurance that's in view here is the same as the power and the Holy Ghost, but it's not. We need to understand this. The reference here to this assurance is the assurance that actually was generated, that what this man is saying is true because of the kind of man he actually is. You will see that if you look at the next words of Paul at the end of verse 5 that follow on from the phrase "in much assurance." He says this: "As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes." What he's really saying is this, and this is vital. When I say the phrase "in much assurance" has to do with the kind of man Paul was, what I really mean is, here's a man who had experienced what he's preaching, and therefore it came across as if the people were listening. In fact, I shouldn't put it that way. It came across as real because the man who's saying it has experienced what he's talking about. And therefore the people felt that deeply. This man is not a fake. This man is not saying things that he does not know by experience. This man is not preaching to us about issues and concerns and so forth that he himself has not felt. That's the meaning of those words. And that's why it came to the people with this kind of impact. They felt the power of the word because there's a man standing before them who knows by experience what he's actually conveying to them. I tell you, men and women, that is a very important thing. Let me show you a few instances from the word of God other than the Apostle Paul. Go to Ezekiel chapter 3 for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 3 and the verse number 1. And there you have Ezekiel being commissioned to go on his ministry of preaching, and he is told by the Lord to do something. It's in a vision, you see. This is a vision. This is how you understand this. Ezekiel 3 verse 1. And the Lord says to Ezekiel this: "Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll and go speak unto the house of Israel." What is the roll? Well, the previous verse tells you at the end of chapter 1 of Ezekiel, the last few verses of that chapter, it's a reference to a scroll, to the word of God. And here's Ezekiel, and the Lord is giving him his word. And he says to Ezekiel, "You eat this roll, and then go and speak to my people." Now, we're not being facetious when I say this. It's not a piece of bread, it's not a roll in that sense, obviously. Ezekiel is shown, "Here's my word." He's saying, "You take it in, you digest it, you feel its meaning, you understand its import. You, as a man, need to feel what you're going to say to my people." And here's an example, therefore, of a preacher who felt the power of the word of God within himself before he ever said it. And you'll find that as well in other places in the scripture. I'm not going to take time to show you them because, time's moving on and I know there's a tight schedule here today. But I want you to see this. Paul preached in a manner where the people felt the assurance of the gospel, because here's a man who knows what he's talking about from experience, like Ezekiel. Isn't it good that the Lord still has preachers like that? Men who speak of Christ because they have met Christ. It's like what you have in John 1, the same thing there, where you have the two disciples who were disciples of John the Baptist, and one day the Lord came along, and John the Baptist said to those two disciples of his, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then he repeated it, "Behold the Lamb of God." And those two men were converted on the spot to the ministry, onto the ministry of John the Baptist. They were converted to Jesus Christ. And one of them was Andrew. We believe the other was the Apostle John, and the man who became the Apostle John. But Andrew was one of them, most certainly. And Andrew went to his brother Peter. And he said to Peter, "We have found the Messiah." Think about that. He's speaking out of experience. He has heard the words of John, "Behold the Lamb of God." It impacts his soul. The light now dawns. He can understand the whole truth of the Lamb of God, because it's revealed the whole way through the Bible. And he's a Jew, this man Andrew. And he knows exactly what John is saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And he began to follow Christ. And he goes to Peter, and he can tell Peter about the Savior, because he has experienced the Savior in his own heart and the power of the gospel in his own soul. And that's what Paul is saying here in these words. The gospel that he preached wasn't in word only. He wasn't standing up there saying things, repeating matters that somebody else had said as a kind of a parrot in the pulpit. He was actually speaking out of his own experience. My friend, that's the only kind of preacher who will be used by God to bring awakening. I mentioned Whitfield there. And what a marvelous preacher George Whitfield was in terms of his ability, his powers of eloquence. His sermons are still extant. They're still available. Whitfield had, we are told, a voice like a silver bell. He had powers of delivery that were incredible. In a day when there were no PA systems, and furthermore, when he stood on the outside realm and he addressed the miners who gathered 20,000, 30,000 in huge multitudes, and Whitfield stands there and is heard at the farthest extent of the crowd. And those men, those miners coming out of the pits of the ground, their faces black, literally black with coal dust, and the Holy Ghost coming down upon the preaching to which they listened, to the degree that rivers of tears ran down their faces, cutting white tracks on their cheeks. What was that? Was that because Whitfield had such a wonderful voice and far-reaching powers with his voice? No. That was because Whitfield had met Christ, brought up in a tavern, selling booze as a boy, and awakened by the gospel and saved by grace, and became the man who changed the whole spiritual landscape of England. I ask you today, brothers and sisters, to pray for God to give us such men. If God would again give England a man like that, under God, what a change would come. Spiritual awakening, the communication of the gospel, not in word only, but by men who have felt its power. I must show you something else here about the communication of the gospel. And just deal with those two terms, in power and in the Spirit. There in verse number 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. And now we're dealing with the actual force that was in Paul's ministry. He had power because he had the Holy Ghost. This is not something that's new to us in our thinking and our preaching, but here it is in the text. It must be considered. It must be considered carefully and with a prayer that the Lord will do this too. Now let's look at this. Power and the Holy Ghost. Those two terms go together. I want you to go to the Gospel of Luke for a moment and look with me in chapter 4 of Luke at some things that are said about Christ and his own ministry. Luke chapter 4 and the verse number 18. Let's turn there, please, to that particular chapter, because here we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3 of Luke, you find a reference to the Lord being anointed at the time of his baptism. That's in Luke 3, 21 and 22. And there he's filled with the Holy Ghost. And then in chapter 4 and the verse number 1, we'll just look at that verse for a moment. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Goes on to speak then of his temptation. And you come right down to verse number 14, which links verse 1. Links the chapter together, verse 1 and verse 14. So come to verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And you go on down to verse number 18, where he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach. And look at this whole scene that's depicted here. Here is Christ, chapter 4, verse 14, under the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice that, brethren and sisters. He's anointed by the Spirit. He goes out to do battle with the devil under the power of the Spirit. And verse 1, as we've just read, shows us. Immediately after his baptism, he goes out to battle with the devil. That's significant. Because wherever you have the Holy Spirit at work, you will have the devil at work. You'll have opposition. You'll have resistance. And the Spirit leads Christ, the Spirit who fills Christ, leads him into this spiritual battlefield to engage the enemy, to come into conflict with the powers of hell as he goes forth on his ministry. And that's always the case. But the man who's full of the Holy Spirit will be a man who will teach the Word of God, as we see there in verse number 15, where it says, he taught in their synagogues. Verse 14 says, he comes in the power of the Spirit into the region called Galilee. And verse 15, he taught in their synagogues. Verse 16, he went into God's house. Verse 17, he opens up the book of God. Notice all these little details about the Lord Jesus Christ. They all prove that the Spirit of God is upon him. In other words, what you read in those details about teaching and going into God's house and opening up the book are all evidences of the presence of the Spirit upon a man's ministry. The preacher who's communicating the gospel will do so in power because the Holy Spirit is upon him. And his whole goal, his whole ambition, his chief interest is to take the Word of God and make it the very center of all that he is doing in the ministry. And everything else is peripheral. He may be good at this, that, or the other thing, or he may have no talents otherwise. But the one thing he needs is the power of God to preach. My dear friend, God does not raise up. Let me rephrase that. Those whom God does raise up to move a nation are not men who are good organizers. That's a great quality. But a man could move a nation and he may be a scatterbrain because he's got the Holy Ghost upon him. And you start mentioning all these qualities, and I do it for this reason. I'm just mentioning one or two there. I do it for this reason. This is the thinking today in the modern evangelical church. That preachers must be able to do this, that, and the other thing. And when it comes to preaching, it's powerless. Now, there's no denomination that is exempt from such a danger. I am thankful, very, very thankful to God, that I was brought into a denomination, it's a long time ago now, to associate with men who believed in the power of the Holy Ghost and who pled for the power of the Holy Ghost and who preached on this matter. Why did they do that? Because they realized that this is the one thing that a preacher needs above everything else. Otherwise, he cannot communicate the gospel. Otherwise, there'll be no blessing on his ministry. And so God blesses the communication of the gospel. When you have men who've experienced the gospel and men who've got power because they've got the Holy Ghost, God will bless the communication of the gospel. God will also bless the converts who are brought to know him and brought to know his son through the gospel. Look at verses 6 and 7. And he says, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe." Verse 8, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord." And now the whole focus changes. In verse 5, Paul is referring to his own personal ministry, along with that of the men who were with him, his colleagues. But now, as he moves on in his writing here, he says to these people, here's how God blessed the gospel to you. And my friend, God does bless the gospel in the lives of those who are converted by the gospel. That's the issue. People were converted in Thessalonica, and the gospel impacted them and did so mightily. And God blessed these people who were brought to Christ through the ministry of this man. Look at the opening words of verse 6. "You became followers of us and of the Lord." The word followers means imitators. Imitators. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that they simply try to act Paul, his mannerisms or his speech or whatever, but it's referring to their walk and to their spiritual progress. And what it actually means, therefore, is that they watched Paul and his colleagues and they saw in them a lifestyle and a form of behavior that gripped them so much so that they said, here is a pattern for us to follow, for us to imitate. As I say, that's what the word actually means. They became followers of these men. They'd seen, as I indicated already, the kind of men they were, the mighty men they were, the Christ-like men they were. At the end of verse 5, it says, "As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes." Men who'd experienced the gospel. Men are walking with God. And the people look on them and they say, these are heathen people, just converted. And yet they see a difference. They see that these men are so different from our pagan priests and these false prophets to whom we have listened down through our lifetime. And we want to listen to these men and follow their example. You see, that is natural for a convert, to look at the man whom God has used and actually say, there is a man of God, there's a man whom I am able to follow with confidence, or I'm able to take as an example and a pattern of what true Christianity is. Let me say, that's what every Christian here today should want to be. A pattern for someone to imitate and to follow. And so every believer should be this. I can give you various examples of how this is brought out in the scriptures. Let me give you a few with regard to those who may be looked upon as sitting in the congregation and they're never heard. They come and go. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying that's actually a great thing. I remember one of our ministers saying to me when I was a young preacher, he said, "John, what makes up a good church are those people who come, who go, who are always there. You never hear their word. They don't cause any trouble. They get about God's work, but they're living for Christ. That's what makes a church." And that is true. That's what makes a church. And so, can I encourage you women folk? I take you to Titus chapter 2, where you'll find some terms there used by the Apostle Paul. I'm simply showing you that mature believers, like Paul was, and others with him, they were patterns for these converts in Thessalonica. And God blessed the converts because of the pattern of Paul and others. And I'm saying to you today, you have a pattern to set and God will bless it. And in Titus 2, verses 1 to 8, there are little terms there I want to leave with you and show you. In verse 3, it says this, the aged women, that they be teachers of good things. And that expression reads this way, literally, teachers of that which is right. Here are the women folk addressed in a church, and it's actually a reference to the aged women. Now, I don't know what that is. I'm not going to start mentioning numbers of years in case I get into trouble with somebody afterwards. But I'm just taking the actual word that Paul uses, aged women. And you could say a mature Christian lady. Let's put it that way, a mature Christian lady. And what can she be for God? A teacher of that which is right. You know, people say, you know, women shouldn't teach. And they say it with this pious look on their face. What nonsense. Paul uses the word teacher of these godly women. I know they weren't in the pulpit. And that's quite fine, and I agree with that. But they are teaching. They're teaching by their lives. They're teaching by their walk. If you look at verse number 4, it says, in all things showing thyself a pattern. Sorry, that's not the verse. Verse number 4 says, that they teach the young women to be sober. So in verse number 3, the aged women are teachers of good things, or that which is right. Verse 4, it goes on to say that they teach the young women to be sober. How will young women learn? They will learn from the mature Christian women of a congregation. They will say, there's a godly woman. She knows her place. She's got a meek and quiet spirit. She dresses modestly. She walks with God. She's a praying woman. And I want to be like that woman. And young lady, you do that. You imitate the godly woman. And the work of God, because the Lord tells you here that's exactly what you should do. And tells the godly woman to be a teacher, to be a pattern. Titus himself, he's told in verse number 7, in all things showing thyself as a pattern of good works. And we could keep on going with this, but the point is here, the point is very, very clear, that God's people, whether men or women, are to be a pattern and an example, and God will bless that. He'll bless the converts, he'll bless the young Christians, he'll bless those growing up in the church when they see these folk, and they say, there is a man, there is a woman. And I want to be like that person. But you know, there's more to it than that. Is it just to be like Paul or like Silas or like Timothy? What does this really mean? I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and the first verse or two of chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and at the end of chapter 10, just, we're not going to read any verses there, but in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul has actually been speaking of his own ministry and his self-denying conduct as an example to the Corinthians. And then you come into chapter 11, verse 1, and the first verse now says this, be ye followers of me. That means be imitators of me. Actually, verse 1 of chapter 11 belongs to chapter 10. But that's beside the point today. In chapter 10, he shows him his own example. Then he says, imitate me. And let's read on. Look a little farther in this passage. Look with me at verse number 2. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I'd have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God, and so on. And so down these verses, he is showing that what he really means when he says is, be followers of me, be imitators of me, is simply this, follow Christ whom you see in me. That's what he's saying, and that's the point. Why did the Thessalonians become followers of Christ? They saw, or followers of Paul, they saw Christ in Paul. The Corinthians, they do the same. They see Christ in the Apostle Paul. And when he says, I'm a pattern for you to follow, he's simply, in no shape or fashion, he's simply not exalting himself, promoting himself. He's saying, follow Christ. Look at Christ in my life. and follow him. Now go to Ephesians 5, Ephesians chapter 5, please, and look with me at the opening verse there of that chapter. And listen carefully to what it says. If you read the latter part of chapter 4 of Ephesians, you'd read there of Paul's advice to these Christians about how they're to behave and how they're to conduct their lives and especially toward one another. And then chapter 5, verse 1, he says this, "Be ye therefore followers of God, imitators of God as dear children." And so at the end of chapter 4, where he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Then he says, "Be followers of God as dear children." Do you see the point? If we are following God or we're imitating God, we will be kind to each other. We will not have malice toward one another. We will not speak bitterly. We will not speak in a manner that is ungodly and devilish. Rather, it will be the very opposite. In other words, how do we become patterns? It's the more we become like God and like his own dear son, and we pattern ourselves of our Savior and our God, and he will use that and he will bless that. God blesses the communication of the gospel. God blesses the converts of the gospel when there's great awakening. And then in closing, God blesses the confirmation of the gospel. Because going back to 1 Thessalonians 1 verse number 8, it says this, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." You know what Paul's saying there? Let me put it to you this way. If somebody claims to become a Christian, and I have to go around, or another believer in this company has to go around and try to persuade the public at large that that person has got saved, it's a waste of time. That's what Paul's saying. He's really saying here in those closing words, we need not to speak anything. Paul's saying, I didn't have to go anywhere and say to the folk, wherever it might have been, you know, the Thessalonians got saved. Up there in Thessalonica, there's a church. And the people are doing well. Paul didn't have to say that, because the lies of the Thessalonians were speaking for themselves. And far and wide it was happening. It's a remarkable statement. He says, in Macedonia and Achaia, those are vast regions. And in those days there are no telephones. There is no instant messaging. There's nothing of that, of course. But far and wide, the testimony of the Thessalonians had traveled. And it actually says there in verse number 8, "From you sounded out," and the words there, "sounded out," are words that are the translation of the word that means sounding board. Their lives were a sounding board. And so people knew that they were truly the Lord's. How they lived, how they behaved themselves, became a wonderful way of confirming the power of the gospel and the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't have to go trying to persuade other people, yeah, the Thessalonians are, they're really saved. You know, they don't maybe look that good at the present, but they are saved. My friend, that doesn't have to happen. When God works, when God awakens souls, he will do a work that sends out a message to the world around that the work is real and grace has entered the heart and God is moving in that place, in that life, in that home, in that family. May the Lord do these things. May he send us this awakening. May he move in power. Let's bow in prayer. Let's come to the throne of grace just now in these closing moments. And may we all take to heart what we've seen today, and may the Lord use his truth to bless us, to stir up our hearts. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt send great awakening in our day and times. O Lord, we confess that this is the urgent, yea, the indispensable need of our day, our times, that Thou wilt arise and visit Zion. Awakening will come. The power of the Holy Ghost will be given. And the Lord will move. Lord, You do bless the true communication of the gospel. Give us men who know its power in their own hearts. You bless those who are truly converted. They become imitators of God and of Christ. And You confirm that the gospel is true thereby. O Lord, we long to see these times. Send them upon us, O Lord. As we sang in that hymn, we need the showers of blessing. May they truly come. May God work. May the Spirit move. We pray in Jesus' name and for His eternal praise. Amen and amen.